We are in Luke 21 this morning. It's a little bit of a change. You'll notice, even as we go through the rest of the gospel, there's quite a shift from this point onwards in the gospel. I want to begin by reading our text this morning, Luke 21. We're going to just cover verses 5 through 9. And part of the reason I brought up the men of faith was even talking to some of them as they consider how to break up texts. These are hard decisions to make because you balance not just what the text says, but your own gifting and what shepherding looks like for a congregation, what God's word would have to bear for us in our specific situations. And so we're going to make our way through Luke 21. At what speed, I have no idea. At what breaks, we will find out as we go. But this morning, it is Luke 21, 5 through 9. I want to begin by reading it. Hear the word of the Lord read. And while some were talking about the temple that had been adorned with beautiful stones and dedicated gifts, he said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down." So they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See to it that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'The time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified. For these things must take place first. But then the end does not follow immediately." Put up your hand if you remember Y2K. Yeah. I'm certain I've used this as an illustration before, forgive me, but it's so helpful. It's so helpful because it illustrates in a way that you, most of you know, if you're old enough, exactly how people work. How we change the way that we live when we believe something specific is going to happen in the future. Right? Year 2000, people believed that computer malfunctions were going to pretty much bring about the end of the world as it rolled over from 1999 to 2000. Computers couldn't handle that. I'm thankful for my parents. No offense if you weren't like this, but they kept their cool. They weren't concerned. Tons of people did all sorts of crazy things. They thought Y2K would bring about the end of the world. And yet the interesting part is, the vast majority of people who feared it prepared for Y2K as though its greatest issue would be a physical problem, not a spiritual one. If Y2K was really the end of the world, and all you did was hoard food and make a bunker, you were woefully unprepared. Because preparing for the end times is predominantly a call to spiritual preparedness. And that's what Jesus is going to show us as we study the rest of this chapter. This is the beginning of a lengthy sermon from Jesus, teaching on what it looks like to live well in light of the end. We're going to be here for a few weeks. We're going to see various commands and principles that guide our lives, that must guide our lives. Just right off the bat, let me ask you a question. Do you know Jesus' instruction or God's words concerning what it looks like to live well in light of the end? Could you make a list of commands? Could you sit down and go, yeah, these are all the commands that Scripture gives of what it looks like to live well? It's clearly important to Jesus. He's already taught two times in the Gospel of Luke about living in light of the end. And here, it's one of his longest sermons, if not the longest sermon, leading up to the cross. a place in the gospel of great importance. And so it must be of great importance to us. This morning we're going to cover a portion, as I said. We're going to cover one principle followed by two commands that teach us how we ought to live in light of the end. The first principle comes from verses 5 and 6. Judgment comes on false worship. Let me reread verses 5 and 6. And while some were talking about the temple that had been adorned with beautiful stones and dedicated gifts, he said, "As for the things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down." These opening two verses, short, simple, but they're a little conversation that is really the context for which the whole rest of the chapter kicks off. You could say the glory of the temple sparks this conversation. You have some people, they're like tourists, right? They're gawking at the glam of the local sites. They walk by and they go, "Whoa, see that?" And you've probably done this before if you've done any traveling. You've seen some impressive architecture that causes you to stop and talk and look at the building top to bottom. You notice the craftsmanship, the care, the attention to detail. Maybe you've been to the Parthenon and you've seen the perspective and thought about it for a while. It all looks the same, even though it's going away from me. Wow. I remember going to Burma, city of gold, and you just see everything shine and glimmer. And you're awestruck by it. Maybe you've been to the Hagia Sophia, and you've seen the light shining through, and it looks like there's no roof. Or there's a separation, I should say, between the walls and the roof. Like it's just floating, the ceiling. Here are some bystanders, and they're captivated by big stones. Big stones. Now, why the temple looks like this at this moment is important for us to understand. It was refurbished under Herod the Great. Herod the Great had projects all over Israel. You can go to this day and see his building projects. They still stand. And one important one was enhancing the temple, right? We know the post-exilic temple wasn't that much to look at. People even bemoaned it when they saw it go up, who had seen the original temple of Solomon's era. So Herod, he brought 10,000 laborers. He even trained priests to be masons and carpenters because he wanted there to be a meshing between those who were going to run it and those who were going to build it. And they used massive stones to create the foundation. I don't know what you think of when you think of a big stone. Maybe you've gone hiking up Cascade Falls and you've seen some big stones. Well, some of the limestone used in the temple foundation measured up to 46 feet long by 10 foot high by 10 foot wide. It's estimated that it weighs up to about 415 tons, which is over 800,000 pounds. That's a big stone. Whoa. That's what they say. And then they look at these dedicated gifts. They make an impression too, and that's likely things that were brought in to decorate the temple. Maybe the best comparison I could use today is when someone puts a plaque on a bench to try to make a park look pretty. Oof. Well, they made an impression. There were doors that had been plated with silver and gold. There was a golden grapevine that was constructed by the entrance to the sanctuary, and you could actually bring in gifts, and the priest would hang those gifts on that golden grapevine, jewels and things that glitz and glam. Everywhere you look, something sparkles, something shines. It's a spectacle to walk into Jerusalem and see the temple. How impressive. God must certainly be pleased and present. That's how they felt. That's how they thought. But that's not the sentiment that Jesus shared. Look at verse 6. Simple. You could say it this way. Jesus looks at the temple and he says, "It's all coming down. See those stones? Not one that's going to be left on the other. Jesus said a lot of things in his life and ministry that startled people and took people by surprise. And though we may not be startled by this comment, this may have been one of the most startling and surprising comments that Jesus ever made in his ministry to the Jewish people. Shocked. Why? Well, you have to remember the significance of the temple for the Jewish people. What was it known to be? It was where the presence of God was supposed to dwell. It was supposed to be a reminder of what life with God looked like. Everything was designed in the temple to support that and to show you that there's a way back to paradise. It was supposed to reflect God's beauty in every way so that people would come and worship. That was the central feature of Israel's spiritual life. Without the temple, the worship of God was entirely hampered, wasn't it? What'd you lose if you lost the temple? You lost sacrifices. You couldn't have ritual. You couldn't have ceremony. And so they looked at the temple and they one for one correlated with worship. And they looked at those stones and they went unshakable. And yet Jesus looks at it and says, since this isn't a place of worship, it will be shaken. The people content with the externals, missing all the while the internals that God wasn't content without. They didn't have Jenga that day, but it reminds me of Jenga when you say not one on top of another. Right? You pull that wrong piece and the whole tower comes crashing down. If you were with us a few weeks ago, remember when Jesus entered and this whole temple scene started? Jesus came through and the people hailed him as the Messiah coming. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And the Pharisees said, rebuke your disciples. And remember Jesus' response? He said, I tell you, if they're silent, my disciples, what's going to happen? The stones will cry out. Here we see exactly that to be true. When Jerusalem goes silent about the Messiah, oh, the stones will cry out in judgment against Jerusalem. Jesus came immediately from that scene into the temple and called it a den of robbers. It was supposed to be a house of prayer. He then proceeded to systematically dismantle the authority of the religious leadership. Why? Because it was corrupt. All the beauty of the temple at this moment was nothing but external beauty. It was a perfect reflection of the religious state and spiritual condition of Jerusalem. The religious leaders looked like they had it all together. They spoke like they were God's people. They were rich, stable, so presumably they had the blessing of God. But their hearts, oh, their hearts, were far from him. We just saw last week how they devoured widows' houses. That's why this story falls right after that. That's where Jesus turns and wants us to see, oh, the judgment that's due is certainly due. The nation is led by corrupt leaders and they have followed those leaders. And if we think through whether this judgment is really valid, just think about what they're about to do. They're about to reject God's own son, the Messiah, and kill him rather than obey him. Crucify him rather than receive him. This is why the temple is coming down. God is proving his displeasure with false worship, with mere externalism. God warned in Malachi that he'll draw near for judgment when his people reject widows. That's what he warned. He even said in Malachi chapter 1, when false worship happens, that he wished that they would just shut the gates of the temple. That he didn't want their sacrifices. And so God judges false worship. And this prophecy here, it was carried out in 70 AD at the hands of the Romans. They sacked Jerusalem. They tore down the temple. These huge stones were heated so hot by the fire of burning everything on top that the limestone became brittle and they could break it with crowbars. Massive stones toppled, cracked, crumbling, torn down. As I said, a principle here that we need to see at the beginning of this sermon, intentionally placed, a sign for us to look at and consider and remember. Externals don't equate with God's good pleasure. God sees the heart. My 4-year-old reminded her older brother of it this week. Don't forget, brother, God sees the heart. As sweet as those words came out of her lips, they're piercing, aren't they? The shell may look pretty, but if the heart is not a heart of worship, God is never pleased. And he judges accordingly. Now for the Christian, hearing that, it's sobering. But you know your heart, you know your sin, and you've brought it in light of the shed blood of Jesus. And so though it's sobering, there's no source of fear, is there? Because you know what God has done with your sin. You know the provision that his son has made for that wicked heart. You have forgiveness in Christ. And that produces true worship from the heart, and it dispels doubt and fears. But yet, there may be some even here this morning that are hiding behind good works, thinking your deeds will satisfy God's judgment. Hear this, God will be well pleased, just like he tore down those stones in Jerusalem to tear down the failure of your obedience unto judgment. The end times, the future, the last things, it is all in light of a final judgment day that comes where men, women, and children all stand before God in his holy presence to give account for their lives. And the first principle from the prophecy of the temple is that judgment comes on false worship. It's sad. It's sad how this is forgotten in the study of last things, where it can become just an exercise of the mind that's entirely disconnected from the heart. Knowledge becomes something that's just for knowledge's sake, and then what does it do? Well, it simply puffs up. If our goal in studying eschatology, fancy word, all it means is the study of the last things, I'm going to say it a bunch over the next few weeks, eschatology, study of the last things. If our goal in studying eschatology is not worship and obedience, that is to see how great God is, and it doesn't produce in us a great humility, you've studied eschatology entirely wrong. And the fruit becomes so obvious. If the main verbs that describe your interactions regarding eschatology are words like argue, scoff, feel superior, total dogmatism, your eschatology has erred no matter how accurate you think it is. Jesus will use a lot of words in the rest of this chapter, but they're going to be words like don't be deceived, don't fear, set your hearts, persevere, flee, take notice, be alert, and pray. Those should be your primary responses to eschatology. Eschatology should produce not an excitement at being right, but a loving and waiting for the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, pride in the heart corrupts this, and we end up having theology without doxology, also known as false worship. That's what the nation had. That's what Jesus exposes in this prophecy at the temple and really warns us by principle not to follow in such footsteps, because judgment comes on false worship. On to some commands from that principle. Look at point two. Don't be deceived by false hope, verses 7 and 8. So they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See to it that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them." Do not go after them. What you see as Jesus teaches about eschatology, the study of last things, is that it's not supposed to be mainly speculative. It's not supposed to be mainly speculative, but concrete, something that you respond to today. Notice their questions are just speculative. When? How will we know? But Jesus moves concrete. Now, Luke veils for us exactly who's asking this question here. Notice it just says, "So they questioned him." It must be in the context those who were pressed by the temple glory. Other gospels tell us that it is the disciples who asked this question. But the way that it's recorded in Luke, it's intentionally negative, because how do they refer to Jesus? "Teacher," the same way as Jesus' opponents. So Luke leaves it a little more veiled for us. It's an understandable question, that being said, isn't it? If you hear a coming judgment, you probably also want to know when and how you can know when it's going to hit, right? You want to know the signs that indicate that judgment is right around the corner. Why? So you don't have to be there. So you can avoid this. You don't want to be around when the sky starts falling. Oh, but notice Jesus' answer. It's so instructive, and it sets us up for the rest of this sermon. I almost said Jesus' answer is cheeky, but that has negative connotations, and you can't impugn God the Son. But you have to notice what he does in his answer. They ask when and what signs, and his answer flips exactly that. And he says, here's when it's not coming, and here's what are not signs of its coming. And within that, when it's not coming, and what aren't signs, he gives commands, and they're very important. Don't be deceived. Don't be terrified. These are things you cannot, must not do in light of the end of all things. Jesus knows what's coming. And so when he gives these commands and these words, you have to read them as they're for our protection. Don't be deceived. Don't be terrified. In other words, danger's around the corner. But I'll protect you. Don't be deceived. Deceived about what? People will come and say, "I'm the Christ. I've returned." Or they'll say, "It's now. I know the date of Jesus' return." A little bit of an oversimplification. That being said, I have a friend who, by the grace of God, is now saved. But before he was saved, he actually believed that he was Jesus returned to the earth. He even had that long flowing hair, meticulous beard, just like we paint Jesus. And you say, "Really? He really believed that?" Yeah, he did. And as crazy as that sounds, other people believed it too. He had a following. Sizable. And it's not the first time that's happened in history. In Acts, it speaks about it. Someone will come and say, "I'm the Messiah." And guess what? People will follow. It's not as common right now because there's not as much messianic fervor. But when things get tough, oh, that ramps up. And so also those who would claim that they are Christ and they have returned. And then there's all sorts of predictions about Jesus' return. Harold Camping, Modern Times, he made multiple predictions. All have come and fallen short since Christ is not back. But realize this as well. Seventh-day Adventists, they have their roots in predictions of Christ's return that failed. Jehovah's Witnesses predicted that Christ was coming in 1975 and going to set up his kingdom on earth. People even sold their houses. This stuff is real. That's why Jesus says, don't be deceived. And yet, the moment you hear that, you almost respond by, well, it won't be me, don't you? No one thinks, yeah, I'm going to be deceived, right? Isn't that true? You don't walk around today going, ah, today's probably the day that I'm going to get totally bamboozled. I'm probably going to get scammed, taken for a ride, misled, fall for a lie. We just don't think like that. I think generally we find ourselves impervious to deception. We have such a high view of our own hearts and minds, don't we? But before we get quite so high and mighty, did you sin today? Did you sin yesterday? Every time you sin, what are you? You're deceived. You're deceived. That's going to bring about pleasure, satisfaction, happiness. That's better than choosing God. That a temporary moment supersedes God's infinite glory and fellowship with him. That lying will be better than the truth. That hatred will be better than love. We're deceived all the time. And Jesus says, you can be deceived about this too. You can get duped. There's a propensity for error, church, here. And it must be immense. It's the first warning Jesus gives. There's lots of reasons why. One of them is it's easy to turn modern events into fulfilled prophecies. This happens time and time again. Almost every age in the church has said, it's the end. On the one hand, are they right? Sure, because we live in light of the end. But often the details that they pull out of Scripture are details that just tell us the end is near, not here. And we run amok doing newspaper exegesis. The reality is, when you study the end times, it brings out some of the smartest people you'll ever meet and some of the craziest. Don't be deceived. What's the best way not to be deceived? You know the answer. Read your Bible. Right? This is what Jesus is going to model. He doesn't just say, don't be deceived, one day I'm coming. He's going to go on and speak at length about what his coming looks like and how to prepare for it. Know what God reveals. Know it well. Know it well. I make lots of warnings about eschatology and how it can go south in the heart. And I hope that doesn't make you run from the topic. There can be a potential pendulum to go, I won't touch it then. That's not what I'm saying. It just means when you do touch it, one, make sure you start with the right heart. That's critical. A humble heart provides great guide rails on interpretation, does it not? It's actually necessary. You cannot come to the Bible without a heart of humility and dependence on God and expect that your interpretation is going to be anything close to accurate. And yet with this topic, it's also massive. And so if you want to understand what God says about the end, you better be ready to be a diligent student of Scripture. Because eschatology begins all the way where? In Genesis. In chapter 3, right off the bat, Jesus says, or God says to Adam and Eve, there's one, a descendant of Eve, coming to crush the head of Satan. That's eschatology. Genesis chapter 3, we already have it. And where does it end? in Revelation. But if you only read Revelation, you're almost guaranteed to be wrong. If you only read your New Testament, you're almost guaranteed to be wrong. You have to start in Genesis and go through Revelation. You need to be a diligent student of the Word and not just hear a few things that make sense to you in that moment and make massive conclusions. There are lots of ways to make conclusions that are contrary to Scripture and many views that affirm such conclusions. Here Jesus says, don't follow people who make claims contrary to Scripture. Don't follow them. One of the clearest ways of making a claim contrary to Scripture is when someone tells you, I know the date and the hour. I know the day and the hour. Jesus said, no one knows the day and the hour but the Father. And remember this, when people came and asked the question, when and what signs, Jesus could have answered simply, January 17th, 2034. Not a prediction, by the way. But Jesus didn't answer it that way. And if Jesus doesn't answer that question with a date and a time, you better be very suspicious of people who do, who claim to have greater precision in their eschatology than God has chosen to reveal to us. Reject such teaching. Don't follow such people. Look at how Jesus answers the question. Don't accept anyone who says, I'm he. Why? You remember back in the Gospel of Luke earlier when Jesus said, the Son of Man's going to return? He said, everyone's going to know. No one's going to be asking that question anymore. There will be no shadow of a doubt when I return. Matthew describes all of these times that Luke is talking about here as birth pangs. These times of trouble that precede the end as birth pangs. Mothers in the room. We've got some mothers right now. I don't think we have any first-time mothers anymore, do we? We're all in seconds. But you remember being a first-time mother. And you experienced this lovely phenomenon called what? Braxton Hicks. And what'd you do the moment you started experiencing Braxton Hicks? What was your first thought? Second trimester, but I'm having contractions. This must be the end. This must be the real thing. But then when you actually got into labor, you knew what Braxton Hicks was and what labor was. I don't know from experience, but I've seen the difference. When the time comes, there's no questions about it. You don't have to ask. Someone walks up to you and says, I'm Jesus. You already know they're wrong. You knew he was here before anyone ever opened their mouth. That's the first command. Don't be deceived. Second command, Jesus proceeds to answer the questions about signs. And the command here really is, don't be scared by false ends or normal life. When you hear of wars and disturbances, verse 9, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first. But the end does not follow immediately. Here's a very imperfect analogy. If you play or watch basketball, when you use the word buzzer, you can hear the exact sound in your head, can't you? You know exactly what that buzzer sounds like. And the buzzer goes off at the end of every quarter. Now, it goes off multiple times a game, but there's only one time that really signifies the true end of the game. The other ones signify an end, signify progression, and remind you that one time that buzzer is going to come and it's all going to be over. I think that's something like what Jesus speaks here. There are things that are going to happen. Those things are going to remind you of the end, but they're not really the end. They're just the beginning of the end. They must take place, in Jesus' words, first. And they are not nice things. Wars. Disturbances. That is, disorder, instability, tumult, chaos. You can throw all those words in there. Jesus says, all that's coming. All of that must take place first. And then there's still going to be a gap. until the rest of it. In other words, when you see those things, don't go, the end is here. Three observations we need to make as Jesus, with that statement, really gives outline to the remainder of the chapter. Your whole rest of your chapter is outlined in that statement. People are saying, when is the temple coming down, Jesus? When's the temple coming down? Like you just said. And Jesus says, stuff's going to happen. Temple's going to be destroyed. We'll talk about that next week. But that doesn't mean the end is going to happen right afterwards. Jesus says, clearly, there's going to be a time gap. An eschatological time gap. That's important. This is just like Scripture often predicts things to happen. Events may look like they're side by side, but there's valleys between them. And you encounter this every time you go hiking. Or even every time you drive into City of Mission. I just noticed it when we were driving in yesterday. There's mountains. And then there's another set of mountains. And there's another set of mountains. And it kind of looks like you could just go right over one of those mountains and get up the next one. No big deal. But if you know the topography, there's a huge valley in between some of those mountains. And you're not going to just make it up, though you may crest the peak of the first. There's going to be a lot of stuff in between. As I said, when these things happen, they're not the end, just the beginning of the end. Second, lots of bad stuff is going to happen. And when it is happening, you can't immediately think Jesus is going to return. There are things that are going to happen first. There are things that are going to happen again and again. There are signs, and all those signs are going to teach you to remember the end is coming, even though the end is still not here. They're important. They're helpful. They force you to live in light of the imminence of the return of Christ. They're like a buzzer in a basketball game. At some point, the score, you can't keep scoring. But there's still time, and they don't necessarily mean when bad things happen that the end is going to come. Third, things are going to get worse before Jesus returns, and this is important. Jesus' view of eschatology is not that things are going to get better. If your eschatology, your understanding of the future, is that things are going to get better and then Jesus comes, even that Christians are going to make things better and then Jesus is going to come, then it stands in opposition to Jesus' words. It's an error. Jesus says it's part of normal life, and wars and disturbances are coming, and they're still not the end, yet they point to it. Things that you look at and go, this must be the end because it's so bad, are not yet the end. Understanding Jesus' words, it protects us from deception, but notice Jesus has a particular application here for us. It does something else. It protects us from fear. It protects us from fear. Now look at how Jesus just nestles that command in and amongst this. Do not be terrified. Brothers, sisters, we are tempted to be terrified by much less than wars and disturbances, aren't we? We're tempted, to be terrified when we see cultural collapse. We're tempted to be terrified when we see a hateful act against a Christian. We're tempted to be terrified when it seems like the government has lost their minds and no longer legislate morality. Jesus talks about the disturbances and he expands on it by saying, great earthquakes are coming, famines, plagues, terrors, things that you would expect people to respond with in terror. But Jesus says, don't. Why? How can that be? He says, I just told you it's coming. Which is to say, this is God's plan. As these things unfold, life's not happening contrary to plan. but according to plan. God's not losing his grip on the world, but he's faithfully fulfilling his plans and his purposes. So church, don't be afraid when the stock market crashes. Don't be afraid when the world calls evil good and good evil. Don't be afraid when affordability seems all but disappearing. Don't be afraid when they tell you the big one's coming. Earthquake, right? Because it is. It is coming. According to God's plan and purposes. When government is obviously hostile to God. When it parades murderers and lies as virtues. Don't be afraid when you look out at a world for your kids and your grandkids and you see the wickedness surrounding them. You don't need to be terrified. Jesus tells you, this is my plan. It's kind of like how you deal with waves. If you've ever been in the ocean, turn your back to a wave, and what happens? You're going to get wiped out. It doesn't even have to be a big wave. It's going to knock you flat. But when you know a wave's coming and you turn around and you brace for it, you're not going to be terrified. You're not going to be terrified. You know what God's plans and purposes are. Tough times are ahead. Jesus makes that clear. Judgment is coming. But what's it coming for? What does judgment come on this earth for? Is it not for the sake of salvation? Is not global judgment necessary so that God, in his glorious purposes, brings about global peace and rest? This is where it all ends. This is what the end leads to. Our glorious Lord is returning. And we'll be with him. The promise of his coming is the promise that we'll be his people and he will be our God and he will dwell among us. It is actually what the temple forecasted. And the redemptive work of Christ is such that his people will be cleansed and this world will be purified so that we may bask in his presence forever. That's what we await. That's what we move closer to every time another war happens, every time another disturbance ravishes things. That's what you know is coming as time goes on and things get worse. We know that all must happen first. But the end does come. We know the end. We know what it means. So take note of what happens before the end so that as you walk towards it, you don't think God has lost control. But you can see the control of God and be ready to remind your heart of the culmination of his salvific purposes for his people. Don't be terrified. Don't be terrified. Think about that command just for a moment. There's a necessary inverse to it. What's the opposite of such fear? What is it? When your kid comes to you in the middle of the night and says, Dad, I'm afraid. Mom, I'm afraid. What do you tell them? Put your faith in God. Fear is the opposite of faith. You could say it this way, where there's a void of faith, it will always be filled by fear. And so what Jesus is saying here is, don't be terrified. Rather live by faith. Have faith. Look to God. You know who God is. You know what he's doing. That's so instructive on how we get through times of terror without being terrified. We keep our eyes fixed on the author and perfecter of our faith. We look to Jesus who paid for our pardon and rose for our justification and at this very moment intercedes from the right hand of the Father. And he's going to return and reign over everything and make all things new. You look to him. So that you walk in faith and not fear. Jesus is the one who gives us new hearts that we might worship him in spirit and truth so that we don't have to have false worship. He guides us into truth and grants us humble hearts so that we receive his word and are not deceived. And he's working out all his holy will for the salvation of his people every step with every trial and tribulation so that we may not be terrified but long for the day of his coming. The end is coming and we are called to live in light of it. One of the ways we do that is by proclaiming Jesus' death until he returns. And we do that as a church whenever we take the Lord's Supper. So that's what we're going to do at this point. I'm going to call the music team back up. I'm going to call the deacons up. We're going to talk through the Lord's Supper this morning. Proclaim his death until he returns.